As a member of the kingdom of heaven, there is a code of conduct. There are expectations how we're to live our lives. And so the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us these blueprints for life. And so this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the last couple of portions in Matthew chapter 5 regarding loving our neighbor. In fact, that love is the easiest, most difficult thing to do. Just go love somebody. Yeah, but what if I don't like them? What if they don't like me? It makes it very challenging, doesn't it? And so I remember as a kid, one of my favorite books was Alexandre Dumas' The Count of Monte Cristo. Raise your hand if you've ever read The Count of Monte Cristo. Okay. Raise your hand if you've ever seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo. Okay. In that book and in that movie, and I like the movie too, you have Edmond Dantès, who is a hardworking man. His dad is a ship master, and Edmond is supposed to inherit the business, but he gets sold out by his father's business partner and his closest friend, Count Mondego. And in fact, he gets betrayed, and he's sent to Chateau d'If, which is this island prison, where anybody who goes to the Chateau d'If is never heard from again. And he's so betrayed that his best friend, Count Mondego, marries his fiancée and has a son with her. That's pretty horrible, isn't it? And yet, when Edmond is on the Chateau d'If, he encounters this priest who becomes his mentor, and Edmond is now the protege to this guy. And over years, Edmond is digging a tunnel to get out of the prison, and he's plotting his revenge. And so you see this series as Edmond escapes Chateau d'If. He gets picked up by brigands and becomes a member of this pirate crew. And he begins to, he finds this treasure. He builds this wealth. And he takes on this persona as the Count of Monte Cristo. And he begins enacting his plan for revenge. But the thing is, as satisfying as it is to watch or to read, because you feel for Edmond and his betrayal, and you feel like he deserves another chance. At the end of this story, is it really worth it? Because he ends up losing his betrothed. She mourns the death of his betrayer, and all of these things, and he is never satisfied with the revenge he exacts. Reminds me of, in the Old Testament, this idea of the lex talionis, okay, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We read that actually in multiple passages in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, where it talks about, you know, if you lose an eye, then you have the right of retribution to take the eye of someone else, or a tooth, and so on and so forth. Except for the reality was that didn't work out too well, because if you're a worker, you probably need both eyes to see what you're doing, right? And so while it was commanded or it was prescribed in Scripture, it was never really fully realized. And in fact, it became more of a remuneration of money, of paying out damages rather than actually exacting revenge. But the whole purpose behind the lex talionis, the whole purpose behind an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was actually to convey mercy and prevent full retribution. Because prior to that, you had very tribal engagement. And so if someone were to cause an offense to one family member of one tribe or one family, then that whole family would then take revenge against the other family. And it can escalate out of control. You can imagine that, right? And so the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was actually to prevent full vengeance. But as we fast forward to the time of Jesus, it brings us to this point of Jesus' address on how the religious establishment of the Pharisees and the scribes misunderstood and misapplied the Old Testament law. And so here we find Jesus prescribing to those who would live as members of the kingdom of heaven that love is really the easiest, most difficult thing to do. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be reading through verses 38 through 48. Now, prior to this, Jesus had talked to his audience about anger. You know, do not be angry with your brother because you are liable for judgment. Do not lust. Do not divorce. Do not swear falsely. Pretty difficult but yet attainable things, right? Pretty measurable things. You know, if I have anger, you know, I just need to dial back my anger towards other people. I shouldn't lust. I shouldn't get a divorce. I shouldn't swear oaths. But now Jesus is starting to mess with me. Now Jesus is starting to meddle. Verse 38, Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Further, he says in verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Easy enough, right? Let's begin in verse 38. Let's unpack this. Jesus is quoting again the Old Testament passages from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that an eye for an eye and a tooth for... This was just understood. But Jesus says, "I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Why are you saying that, Jesus? You mean it's not right for me to want revenge? It's not right for me to get my pound of flesh? Jesus says, no, do not resist the evil one. And the evil one here is not necessarily the evil one as in Satan, the devil, but rather one, a person, an individual who would perpetrate evil against you. Do not resist that person. And then Jesus provides 4 examples. Not that these are to be taken like as literal examples or instantiations of how to apply this passage, but just as examples to kind of illustrate his point. So he says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, in Jewish culture, the way that Jesus's audience would have heard that is if someone were to slap the right cheek, that means that they would have to use their right hand and backhand them. This was the highest form of insult in Jewish culture. To be publicly backhanded was a total affront and offense to one's honor. And so what would be your natural response to someone slapping you with their backhand on your cheek? What?
Hit him back.
That's right. You know, it would just totally defy reason and response to do anything other than to defend your honor. But what does Jesus say? He says, do not resist the evil one. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So if they slap you on the right cheek using the backhand, that means you're going to offer the left cheek, right? And they're going to have to slap you with the backhand, either a full hit or with the backhand of their left hand, which would have been even worse because the left hand was reserved for other things. Are you with me on that? So Jesus is saying, look, don't resist the evil one. If someone slaps you, give him the other cheek. Okay, I think I could handle that, maybe. But then he goes further. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So what I hear you saying, Jesus, is if someone takes me to court and sues me and takes my tunic. I'm supposed to give him your... So I'm going to be walking around in all the glory that God gave me and nothing else. The indignity that Jesus is prescribing. Now, there was a law that forbade anyone who would... You could use your cloak, which was your outer garment. Your tunic was like your shirt, right? It was a long garment that was sort of like your undergarment. And then you had an outer garment, which was your cloak. Now, you could give your cloak as like an earnest deposit or as like a collateral for something. But no one was allowed to keep your cloak from you because it also served not just as your outer garment to cover your nakedness. It was also used oftentimes for warmth as your blanket. And so for Jesus to say, look, if someone would sue you to take your tunic, your shirt, don't just give him the shirt off your back, also give him your cloak. Okay, so now I'm humiliated, my honor's been affronted, now I'm walking around in the buff. How much further are you gonna go, Jesus? Third example, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You've heard the phrase, go the extra mile. That's where this comes from. But here's where it gets a little bit difficult for us to understand this, because if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. This Jesus is referring to when an occupying power, for the Jews at this time was the Romans, if they were to force you, because they could conscript civilians and force them to portage to carry their stuff. Okay, so not only do you have, it's not just your neighbor or your friend or someone who's asking you to carry a burden and help them. No, this is an occupying power, a soldier that's saying, look, you're going to carry this and you have no choice. You can't just say, no, I'm good. No, thanks. No, you are forced, you're required to carry this burden for this soldier. So Jesus says, not only go 1 mile, what's expected of you, but what? Go 2 miles. Go above and beyond what's asked. And then in verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Things just got real, didn't they? Love is the easiest, most difficult thing to do. Why is Jesus putting this burden on his hearers as members of the kingdom of heaven? Because partly what he's saying is, look, as soon as you signed up to become a member of the kingdom of heaven, you gave up your rights. In fact, we don't have rights. Does that make sense? We do not have personal rights. I know that's something that we hear about in the Constitution, but when it comes to becoming a member of the kingdom of heaven, we have no rights. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral morality for us. Like, we can choose to either be a part of the kingdom of heaven or not be a part of the kingdom, or we can like thread the needle down the center. Jesus said, you're either hot or cold. You're either for me or against me. Anyone who's lukewarm, what? I spit them out. Because you're either on Jesus's team or you're not on Jesus's team. There are no degrees in the middle. And so when Jesus says, look, when it comes to defending your honor, it really isn't about you. It's about the Father. It's about, are you representing the Father, which is what we're going to get to in the next section. One of the things that we really have to wrestle with, especially in our culture, in our 2020 in northern Minnesota, right here, right now, is what do I actually have the right to do and the right not to do? What are my rights? Sure, we have rights as citizens of this country, but we're not just citizens of this country, we are citizens of heaven. And being citizens of heaven is far more important, because that's eternal, than being members of this country. Are you with me? And that's hard. Let me tell you, that's hard, because this is something that I wrestle with, especially in light of the pandemic and all of the expectations and the recommendations that we have to wear masks and all of these things, right? A lot of us are like, no, that's an offense to my freedom. That violates my freedom. Are you with me on that? Come on. It violates my freedom. Who do they think they are? What does Jesus say? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, if anyone forces you to wear a mask, go with them 2 miles. If anyone asks you to stay at home for the sake of the community, am I messing with you? Let's continue on, verse 43. Jesus then goes on and says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, Jesus is quoting here from Leviticus chapter 19, in that first part, you shall love your neighbor, which was clear. However, what is not quoted or what is not written in Scripture is you shall hate your enemy. That was the practical application, the other side of loving your neighbor, right? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was something that the Pharisees were teaching. And it stands to reason, right? We love those that are our neighbors, but those who are against us, we hate them. If you're not for me, you're against me, and therefore I'm against you. Jesus says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he, the Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus says, look, not only you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and you think that means hate your enemy, but no, what you need to do is not just love your neighbor, you need to love your enemies. Because again, going back to the idea that if we don't have any rights, in the sense that in my sin, I am a slave to sin, so I'm a slave to my unrighteousness, but in Christ, I am a slave to righteousness, I'm a slave to freedom, to Christ, there's no middle ground. It's not our honor that's being abused or being offended. And it's not... We don't have enemies as human beings. Are you with me on that? I know this is a big idea. Because if we don't have enemies, the Lord has enemies, but we don't. Unless we are taking offense on God's behalf, not on our behalf. And so he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The idea is that we are to love our enemies, we are to pray for them, and the highest expression of love for someone is that we are willing to go before the Father on their behalf and to say, Lord, here is this person. Think about when Jesus was on the cross and as he's having those nails pounded into his flesh. And what was he praying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the midst of his suffering and the penalty that he was enduring that he didn't deserve, Jesus was praying on behalf of those who were persecuting him and murdering him. We know that Jesus could have called down a host of angels. We know that Jesus could have just stopped everything right there, but he didn't. Instead, he endured to love his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's powerful. And then he uses these examples. He says, look, as we pray for those who persecute us, that is clear evidence that we are sons of our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. For he makes his son. Whose son? His son. Jesus is saying, look, God owns everything. God created all things. He makes his sun rise over the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Theologically, we call this common grace. Say it with me. Common grace. Common grace is that the idea that the benevolence and beneficence, really big words, the will to do good towards other people, towards humanity, God is the clear example of that. God doesn't just destroy evil entirely, even though he could. He doesn't because he wants to give people the opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then verse 46, Jesus gives some really practical rhetorical questions. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So Jesus is telling his audience, he says, look, you know what? Even tax collectors, the worst thought of people in Jewish society, even they love those that love them. So how is that any different? If we were to only love those that love us, how is that any different from even the worst members of society? Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now Jesus is really pushing the envelope because he's saying, look, these outsiders, these Gentiles, these goyim, he said, look, they also greet their brothers. So if you love only those that love you, if you only greet those that are familiar to you, that are your brothers, how different are you really than anybody else in the world? Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this kind of messes with our minds a little bit, because when we think of perfection, what do we think of? We think of the highest attained good, right? We think of something that is almost unattainable. But this word in the Greek is teleos. And teleos, it can mean perfection, but it means mature or complete. And so if we read this, you must therefore be mature in your love as your heavenly Father is mature. That means that we are to see love in our lives rise and mature to its fullest expression, its completeness, its wholeness. And so Jesus isn't saying, look, you need to be perfect. Because if that's the case, I'm out. How about you? Because I'm not perfect, in spite of what I think. My wife will testify. So it's not that we must be perfect, but we must allow love to become complete in us. That we must love our enemies, those who are against us. Again, what does that even mean? Who is our enemy? We know from that everyone's our neighbor. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We really don't have enemies. There's only enemies against God and those who would stand for God's principles, who stand as members of the kingdom of heaven. And so if we're offended, it's because we understand the offense towards God, not against ourselves, because our honor, we give up those rights when we follow Jesus. Are you with me? So what does this mean for us? I like how John Stott writes this. He says, looking back over all six antitheses, so what's known in biblical scholarship that we talk about regarding lust and anger and oaths and divorce and retaliation and loving our enemies, the antitheses, it has become clear what the greater righteousness is to which Christians are summoned. It is a deep inward righteousness of the heart where the Holy Spirit has written God's law. It is new fruit exhibiting the newness of the tree, new life burgeoning from a new nature. So we have no liberty to try to dodge or duck the lofty demands of the law. Law dodging is a Pharisaic hobby. What is characteristic of Christians is a keen appetite for righteousness, hungering and thirsting after it continuously. And this righteousness, whether expressed in purity, honesty, or charity, will show to whom we belong. Our Christian calling is to imitate not the world, but the Father. And it is by this imitation of him that the Christian counterculture becomes visible. It is because of us modeling love that the world will know that we are his disciples. Love is the easiest, most difficult thing to do, isn't it? Because it means that I have to lay down this concept of my rights, and I have to lay down this concept of my own honor, and I have to say, Lord, I must decrease so that you increase in me. Give me a heart for those that you have a heart for. Because if God in his mercy and love for us sent Jesus to die on the cross while we were sinners, while we were living in our open rebellion against him, while we were satisfying our fleshly lustful desires. If God was willing to come down and enter our human experience to take on flesh and live life so that we might, through him, have a new opportunity, an opportunity to become sons and daughters of God. When God could have just said, you know what, let's start over again. If God is willing to go that far for us, how much further should we go for him as his representatives, as members of the kingdom of heaven, to not retaliate, to not resist the evil one? That's hard to do, isn't it? Don't take my guns. Don't take my freedom. Don't tread on me. That is man's. That's political. That's man's understanding. That's the world's understanding of retaliation and revenge. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is saying, no, if you're a member of the kingdom of heaven, it's so much more. It's so much greater. It's so much deeper. Now that's not to say that we shouldn't have law and order. Okay? That's not to say that we shouldn't have, you know, not that we live in, you know, like kumbaya and just come and take anything and everything. That's where the government comes in, to protect us, to stave off evil, okay? Now, that can be violated, but in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. This is what Paul writes and his thoughts on this passage. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with love. And that phrase where Paul says, by giving him something to drink and giving him something to eat, in doing so, you'll heap burning coals. We kind of think, we're going to dump coals on their head and burn them, right? That's not what that image is about. That image is about someone in the middle of the night whose fire in their home has burned out. It's your enemy. It's your neighbor who lets their cattle graze on your pasture. They cut down your favorite apple tree. Or whatever it is, they park their RV in your yard, or whatever it might be. That neighbor, their fire has gone out, and so in the middle of the night, they come to your house with all the loathing and dread that is upon them because you guys don't get along. And they knock at your door, and they say, Mr. Hatfield, my fire went out. And Mr. Hatfield says, well, Mr. McCoy, that sounds really rough. But he doesn't stop there. He says, hold on a minute. And he goes in and he grabs coals from his fire that's still burning because he prepared. Puts them in a bucket. And he says, here you go, Mr. McCoy. Go start your fire again. It's not heaping burning coals to burn someone. It's about taking and blessing someone with what you have, even though you're at odds with them. That's the picture that Paul paints for us. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pray and bless those who persecute you. So what does this look like for us? You see, what was true of the first century Pharisees and scribes is often true of us in the church today. too often we focus on the letter of the law and not the spirit, the how and not so much the why. You see, the reality is that living according to the ethics of the kingdom of heaven is risky. But the reward of successful living in the kingdom of heaven is committed to building our lives according to its ethics, and that we emphasize the relationship and the good of others before our own. And the only way that we can be truly committed to the blueprints of life according to Jesus is when we've completely surrendered our lives, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our will to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we experience spiritual rebirth, that we have been born again. And what's the point of it? Is that the world will then know that we're his disciples by our love for not just one another, because that's easy. It's easy to love those that we agree with. It's easy for us to show mercy on those that we agree with. But what about those that we don't agree with? How much mercy are we willing to show them? Are we willing to go the extra mile when someone says, you need to go 1 mile? I don't know about you, this is hard. Love is the easiest, most difficult thing to do. But through Christ, with Christ dwelling within us, it's not only possible, it's what's expected as members in the kingdom of heaven. Amen? And by his grace and by his mercy, we can live this ideal for his kingdom and his glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, it's a challenging word this morning. It's a challenging word because, Lord, so much in our culture is still stuck on the world's philosophy of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. People getting what they deserve. But, Lord, that may be true in our system of justice, but individually, as individual members of the kingdom, our only right is your right, Lord. And we have been called and commanded by you, Lord Jesus, to lay down our rights, to surrender our will to you as Lord and as a Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and our minds, Lord, to give us your wisdom, to give us your love, give us your compassion for those that are less fortunate, those that are lost and dying in their sin, so that we might point people to you. And Lord, just as you have demonstrated your great love to us, may we be willing and able to demonstrate your great love for others. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.